You can't sign in there because the ledger contributions isn't in there. So, what you need to sign on is a sheet of paper. I don't even have a rule sheet. We just start there.
Yes.
Something happened. I don't know. It wasn't put in the office or something. I think it must have. Either I lost it or it's misplaced somewhere or something. Otherwise, it would be in the rule book. Praise the Lord. Well, it looks like some of the class isn't here this morning, right? I think this is the smallest class I've had since I started teaching.
It should be D.
Yeah, there should be D more anyway. I had about 20 in hermeneutics this last year, 20 and 30. Between that and this semester, we've got around 100.
Oh, hell. Good academic counsel.
Yeah, good academic. Well, I tell you, a lot of them needed that class.
Yeah.
Pardon me? It was a really big class, and I had it. Yeah.
Was it?
A couple, 3 or 4 times.
Yeah. Must be, I don't know why it does that. Most classes that I teach are pretty regular. Okay. Now, we were giving some basic premises concerning contradiction. And the first one that was made was that you've got to assume that a author does not purposely contradict himself. There's only one teacher in this class. Anyway, that a author does not purposely contradict himself, okay? And that brought us to the point that if something appears to contradict, you can't prove it until you have all the facts. And the question presents itself, when do you have all the facts? Now, at that point, I ventured into a particular alleged contradiction that is a contradiction. The reason why I picked it is because still yet, all the facts are not gathered. Even yet, it is not proven one way or the other exactly what the answer is. And so I finished up our little talk saying there are more facts yet to come, and there certainly are. But I just wanted to throw a couple more things in about it. Remember in Genesis 15:13, it said 400 years that Israel sojourned, I guess it was afflicted, in Egypt. And then in Exodus 12:40, Israel sojourned 430 years in Egypt. I brought out the Septuagint said in Canaan and Egypt. And how that pointed out that it was 215 years in Canaan and 215 years in Egypt. And previously I pointed out and I tied in the Exodus chapter 1 and I proved how it was 430 years in Egypt but only 400 of them afflicted. But then I added Galatians 3:17 and then the Septuagint and I flipped back to the other one. Now I'd like to flip it back over again. Pointing out, see, that depending on where you are in that line of reasoning, you can have a different understanding. So if you keep adding facts, who knows? Maybe if we get some more facts, we'll flip it back again. It's interesting that in the ISBE, International Standard Bible Dictionary, and some of the other major works, but this is one of the main works as far as a Bible encyclopedia, giving the information. And under chronology, it lists them together. It lists both the 215-year and the 430-year sojourn in Egypt. And it says, depending on which one you take, and then it gives all the dates. And because it is such a common disagreement. Now, generally, in this Bible college, 430 years is what is agreed to. 430 years in Egypt. In Egypt. Russ Barnett believes it was 215 years. And so even between Don and Barb, there's a disagreement. But see, it's a matter of just years. It doesn't really have any tremendous import. And a lot of it depends on some of the historical data you look to, and etc. I just wanted to mention one more point. And I remember going through it. I really wasn't prepared to go through all the facts. And there's still a lot that I'm not going to bring. because it's awareness of the flesh, and it is not definitely, absolutely tied down. And yet, you can't be dogmatic. You just can't be, because it can't be dogmatic on it. And it's a perfect example to show how an alleged contradiction, you can't say it's a contradiction, though. See? We just don't have all the facts yet. And there's things that we may not know, that were never written, and that we'll never know. And therefore, we'll never be able to reconcile it. And so forth. And so those are some of the things that cause contradictions in the Bible. But it's interesting, one of the things that really seems to flip it back the other way, and I think it's one of the main arguments that is used to flip it back the second time, is if you count the generations of the Israelites that were in Egypt, and for them to fit in 215 years is almost impossible. It is possible, but it's almost impossible. It doesn't really appear to fit that well. What you have is when you come into the Israel came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons were the ones that entered Egypt. And of his sons, Levi was the ancestor of Moses. And Levi had a son whose name was Kohath. Kohath had a son whose name was Amram. And Amram had a son whose name was Moses. Now, there's a possibility to think that there may even be other generations in there. We're not positive. See, here again, all the facts aren't in, so we just can't be dogmatic. Genealogies are one of the alleged contradictions, and I don't even think we'll get into it. Because sometimes it'll say he's a son, and then later you'll find out he was really his grandson. But the Hebrew uses that term freely, quite freely. And Jesus is called the son of David. You know, so sometimes people are left out. Sometimes it'll take a little jog out there and it won't tell you, and then it'll come back in and you didn't realize that it went off, and then it came back into the original line again, and this sort of thing. And sometimes you can't tell even. There's one good example I remember in 1 Chronicles 3, where it ties in with the genealogy of Christ, where you can't even tell whether the Hebrew is a name or whether it's a word. Whether it's saying something or whether it's a name. Because the Hebrew names meant things. You know, it'd be like if we called one of your girls' names was Beauty, and another one was, your name was Rose, another one was Flower. And depending on the context, maybe it'd be hard to tell whether we were talking to you or we were talking about a flower. You see? And this is sometimes what happens. And so you can't really know. Well, anyway, 80 of those 250 years are eaten up by Moses alone. 80 of them. Because he was 80 when he led Israel out of Egypt. And so from his birth, or from the deliverance of Egypt back 80 years, now you've got 135 to fit three generations in. Or possibly four generations. And if you look through the genealogies and follow them through, most of the children were born right around 60 years old, 16, 70, and right around that area. And so it almost doesn't fit. It possibly could, but it almost doesn't. So to many, this is another fact that flips it back the other way. And now we have a 430-year reign. Plus, there's also some of the dates of the kings, which again is a big question mark. In master's class, we spent months on chronology, and the end of the matter was, it's weariness of the flesh. Because after you've studied everything from pillar to post, you still cannot be positive. You can't be positive. There's no way you can pin it down for sure. There are so many variations, and it's just impossible. It really is, can be weirdness. Now, some of it is interesting to look into. It's kind of fun, even, and some of it to really dig in and find out everything that's being said. But when you get done, then you realize what I'm saying. There's another instance that kind of ties in with the same idea, and that is when Christ was crucified. I think I mentioned that to you last week. That you can spend, and many people have spent years studying and trying to reconcile when he was crucified, when he arose, how long in the tomb, the time, the hour in which he was crucified. You still can't be absolutely dogmatic, positive. You still can't. We're pretty sure what it is, but there's some things in there that are hard to be understood. So, it brings us to this final point then, and I just use that Genesis thing, I don't go into it purposely, fully, but I just use that as an example. To show, how will you know when you have all the facts? How do you know when you have all the facts? See, there's no real way of knowing. David?
Well, I know you alluded to this, but Acts 7:6 says they were treated evil in a strange land 400 years.
Right.
And we better check the inspired Septuagint on that one.
Yeah, because he quoted that out of the, that was Stephen's, wasn't it? Stephen's preaching. So we're going to quote that out of the Septuagint, so we'll see what that means. Because it seems to appear that that's Egypt, you know. It appears that's Egypt. But there's a way that you could say that that would include both Egypt and Canaan. You could say that it was a foreign land and that they didn't own it. And it says right near there, wasn't it in that same verse? Or no, it was just before that, in Acts chapter 7, where it says that they never received any inheritance. See? So they received the land, never did become theirs. And it was just promised to them, and so forth. So, you know, there's a way to flip it either way. But that is a strong scripture to flip it back to 430 in Egypt. Okay, I'd like to just give you a couple of examples of how, when people thought they had all the facts, they didn't have all the facts, and how it affected them later. For a long time, scholars believed that the Hittites never existed. The Hittites and the Philistines never existed. And here, David, for centuries, fought the Philistines. You know, well, the Bible's a big myth, because there is no such race. It wasn't until recent decades that they uncovered the Philistines and the Hittites and found out that they are far-reaching tribes, both of them. Far-reaching tribes. Well, they didn't have all the facts. They were dogmatic. But their dogmatism proved to be their folly, because they did not have all the facts yet. And for quite a long time, the downfall of Jericho was mocked. The idea that a town would have its walls all fall outward, and you know, and they didn't do anything, that's all baloney. Until they found Jericho, and I can't remember how many hundreds of feet it is below where the city of Jericho is now, but they found the city, the walls had all fallen outward. The walls had all fallen outward. They tumbled down the hill. And so they had to be silent. There are a number of cases in archaeology this matter. I'd like to give you another case that outside of the biblical text, and that is of a man who wrote his entire doctorate thesis on the cessation of tongues. Now we're in a new dispensation now, and there are no more tongues. Then he got filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues. Didn't have all the facts yet. And, brethren, there are some people that say there is no God. They don't have all the facts yet. We're going to see him at the judgment. So it doesn't change the facts. So that brings me down to this conclusion, this statement. No alleged contradiction in Scripture can be proved. No alleged contradiction in Scripture can be proved. Is that too brash? Is that unfair? I say, no, it's not. It's not unfair. Number one, it's not unfair because the Scripture is inspired by God. And therefore, we know that as far as the inbreathing of it, it's perfect. Secondly, there are always going to be more facts. Therefore, our intellectual grasp of the Scripture will always be imperfect. Okay? It will always be imperfect. Our intellectual grasp of it, our knowledgeable grasp of it. Thirdly, the Scripture was written centuries, millennia ago. Because of that fact, and because of how every few hundred years history is essentially obliterated, it seems like, there have been many, many documents that have been destroyed and wiped out by invasion and fires and so forth. The Second World War even wiped out an awful lot of historical information and so forth. And because of that, the time alone separates us from things that we just can't be dogmatic. We just can't know. In those areas of question, you can't know. You can't be dogmatic. Fourthly, we have only man's eyes to look at it through. We only have man's eyes. We don't have God's eyes. We are not all-knowing. Because of that, we will put the Scripture into our logical imperfection. And our logic is not the answer. It's not the key. So therefore, no alleged contradiction in Scripture can be proved. You can't prove it. Believe me, centuries have been put into trying to do so. But it can't be proved. Now, let's look at what it takes to be a true contradiction. A true contradiction is when two passages violate this following rule. Let me give you this rule. The same thing cannot both be and not be at the same time of the same thing in the same sense. Keep that all down. The same thing cannot both be and not be at the same time of the same thing in the same sense. Okay, you got that? That's what it has to be in order to be a true contradiction. For instance, if a thing says it is and then says it is not, and it's at the same time and it's in the same thing, but it's not in the same sense, that's not a contradiction. It might be the same thing, but it's in the same time and the same thing in the same time, but it's not the same sense. Or it might be the same thing in the same sense, but it's not the same time. And so forth. And I want to give you some examples. First of all, let's look at that phrase "at the same time." Now, there are a lot of alleged contradictions that are not contradictions because it's not the same time. For instance, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And this is group A. And group A says God is satisfied with his work. Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. The Lord was just sat back. He was satisfied. Satisfied with his work. Okay, but then group B says God was not satisfied with his work. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, it's the same thing, and it's in the same sense, but it's not the same time. It's not the same time. God was satisfied at first, but he was dissatisfied later because man changed. Therefore, no contradiction. And by the way, hopefully in this class we will become logical enough thinkers so that when alleged contradictions come, we'll begin to distinguish. Now, is that the same time? Is it the same sense? Is it the same thing? Let's look at the same thing. The same thing. For instance, the group A says in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Acts 12, 1 and 2, it said that Herod killed James. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Then you turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Uh-oh, ghost or what? Later he speaks. First he's killed, later he speaks. But it's a different James. It's not the same James. In Acts chapter 12, where we saw James killed, later in verse 17, we read about James. "But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, departed unto them," this is Peter, after he was let out of the prison, "declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. They departed and went to another place." James just died. It's another James. Right in the same chapter. And also, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, instead of this James being the brother of John, this James is called the brother of our Lord. Galatians 2, 19, the brother of the Lord. The Lord's brother, James. So it's a different James. And so your contradiction comes to an end. Well, I want to give you another example of being the same thing. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is still a confusion to some if they don't realize it. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. "But when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, Herod the king, Then later in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Well, we've got an alleged contradiction, because Herod was king, but here he's called Tetrarch. But it's not the same Herod. It's not the same thing. Herod the king was the father of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the king died. In fact, he died shortly after the children of Bethlehem were killed. And then he had four of his four sons. They took different areas. And Herod the Tetrarch had the area of Galilee, the capitalist, in that area up there. So it has to be of the same thing. And then, thirdly, let's look at the same sense, or in the same sense. It has to be meant in the same sense. For instance, let's look at this. The group A scriptures say that God rests because he gets tired. He rests and he gets tired. God needs to rest. We read that in Exodus 31, verse 17. And verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. You know, was refreshed. Had lemonade and sat in the sun. Okay? And also in Jeremiah 15 and verse 6, the Lord gets tired. You see this? Jeremiah 15 and verse 6. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. He's weary. The Lord gets weary. Of course, here it's weary with repenting. You can also see that, you know, a little bit of differentiation there. But what we're seeing is that God needs to rest. He gets weary, and so he rests. But the second sect of Scripture says God never rests. He never gets tired. He never tires. He never wears out. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. So he never faints. He's never weary. It just said he was weary. Contradiction. Psalms 121, and verse 4. Along with this, that God never tires. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He shall neither nod his head in rest, nor shall he sleep. He will do neither. So, we've got God resting and not resting. But it's not the same sense. In Exodus and Jeremiah, both are referring to a spiritual rest. A spiritual rest. When God rested on the seventh day, it was pointing more to a ceasing. Yet he has been busy ever since. And after he created, he had to sustain it. And it's in him that all things consist and hold together. In the Word, in the Logos that he spoke, everything consists and holds together in that. And God works. Jesus said, my Father works and I work. And working. But we see the sense in Hebrews 4 and Psalms 132, etc., where God's rest is in His people, the day of the Lord, when there is a spiritual union between us and God. And that's when He rests. It's when there's a spiritual union. And He had perfect spiritual union with His creation. He made Adam and He made Eve. And He had communion. Perfect rest with His creation. Maybe He hadn't made Eve yet, I can't remember. Oh, man. And in Jeremiah, this is after the manner of men. I'm weary of repenting. I'm weary of holding back judgment. I'm just going to let them have it. See? And here again, I guess you might say that it was more of a spiritual sense. But we see that it's more so speaking after the manner of men. He's weary of repenting. He's tired of holding back. It's not that the Lord is sitting up there, I just feel so upset inside. You know, I just can't stand it. My flesh is getting to me. You know, it's just that after God had made decisions. Everything was right according to His heart and mind, and everything was perfect, but now it's the time to switch. Now judgment is going to come. I've held it back. Now it's going to come. And He puts it after the manner of men. Men get weary and tired. They get upset after a while, and they say, I've had it. You know, Well, in a sense, God does the same, but it's not after the same manner, see? So he puts it after the manner of men so that we can understand it. But he doesn't get all of a sudden he gets upset, I just can't handle it any longer, and he flies off the handle. God doesn't do that. But he's made judgment, 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 and now he's made another judgment that instead of repenting, he's going to let them have it. See? The time has come. The sins of Jerusalem have come to the full. Now the judgment is poured out. It's kind of like when he comes to meet your need. It's not that he's holding back and he wished he wouldn't and then he finally heals you, but it's just that he's making judgments on what to do. See, and he does everything perfectly, but now it's time to heal. See, it's not like you got weary of waiting and you cried so long now that like the unjust judge, he says, I've had it, I'm going to let you have it anyway. All right, if you keep asking, see. It's not teaching children to keep nagging their parents or a wife to keep nagging her husband, to try to get their way. But you see what I'm saying. So it's not in the same sense. Whereas in the second set of scriptures, when God never tires, now it's talking about his eternal character. His eternal character never tires. Often you can see the nature of a thing better by seeing what it does not do. God never tires. So now whenever you see that he's tired or rests, you know it's in a different sense. For instance, heaven. You can often see better what heaven is like, is like, more about what it's not. Because we can't understand those things that are revealed only by the Spirit. There's no tears. There's no night. There's no day. See? To tell you that it's walking on streets of gold, it could confuse you. And, I better get the right kind of sandals, or, I hear that gold dust creates certain, it might yellow my feet, and, if you ever had a gold ring that yellow your skin or something like that, I'm going to have to get a certain type of sandals to walk on gold street, See, you might have the wrong concept. But if you find out that it's not these things, then you might be closer. Because we're talking about an infinite character. Okay, so it was not in the same sense. Let's take another example of not being in the same sense. There's an alleged contradiction on whether God repents or not. Group A scripture says that God never repents. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. And this is a familiar portion. This is where Balaam prophesied. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God never repents. He never changes his mind. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15:29. In fact, I'd like to say that in the Greek, to repent means, and metanoia means to change your mind. And meta has the impact of what?
It's after. It's after, but it's changed.
It's speaking of what is done after. In other words, a change. A metanoia, so it's a repentance, is a change of mind. See? That's what it literally means in the Greek. Repentance. And here it says, God does not change his mind. God does not repent. 1 Samuel 15:29 also. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God does not repent. But then on the other hand, you have in Exodus 32, verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And by the way, it's the same Hebrew word in each place. God does not repent, the Lord repented. Huh? You know why, don't you? It's a bunch of Israelites writing about their God, putting down these myths and fairy tales being changed over the centuries. And, they're not consistent. How would you answer that? What would you say? You say, take Bible college. What would you say? How would you answer that? God does not repent, but he repents. John?
In the same way that he answered that other one of... It's speaking after the manner of man,
okay,
so that we can understand or grasp a little bit of what God is thinking.
Okay.
He's doing.
Okay. In other words, it's not the same sense, is it? It doesn't mean repent in the same sense, does it? Does it?
Mm-hmm.
Does it mean this in the same sense? No, it's not. I hope you say no. It's not the same sense. Because we're talking about change of mind. In what sense does he change his mind? In what sense does he not change his mind? See, you've got to set it apart, separate it in your mind so that you can logically see the answer. Now answer that question. In what sense does he repent? In what sense does he not repent? Roger?
Could you say that it depends on the circumstances? If things remain the way they are, then it's going to happen and there's no way around it. But if the circumstances change, it's a different situation, and then he'll react differently to that.
Exactly. That's it. Exactly. Right to the T. Because it's not God that changed. It was the circumstance. In this particular case, the circumstance was man. And, let's see, repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, in this particular sense, in this particular case, let me see. He said, it was God was ready in verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Notice verse 10. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, what you said, Roger, is true, is absolutely true. But there is another element added here. Because here, it was God that said, I will destroy. And there wasn't really anything that changed in the people between verses 10 and 14. But it was a circumstance that did change, though. Well, what would it be? That I may consume them, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation. Then what happens? Yeah.
The circumstance that changed was that Moses stood for the people. He led to God. Mm-hmm. He stood in the gap.
Now we have to make, and that's right, and we have to make a judgment on our part at this point, and we probably have to judge that God said that to bring forth the heart of Christ through Moses. See? But God said that to prefigure what we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve damnation. You and I do. We deserve to go to hell. You and I do. And now that we know about it, to have to go there would be the most horrible thing. Can you imagine? And so we deserve that. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, we are saved. And so his repentance is rather taking into the greater circumstance Christ. See? And what he had was said to do unto the people brought out Moses' heart and prefigured Christ and showing that the wrath of God does not lie against us because of Christ. See? And so therefore it's not in the same sense. It's not repentance in the same sense. The first sense, as far as his eternal character, that's what it means by repent. In the sense of his eternal character, he never changes his mind. He's always the same. He doesn't have to counsel with himself and try to come to an understanding. God never lays out five paths to take and then scratches his head and figures out which one. What he thinks is the right one. His thought is perfection. Everything he thinks, whatever comes from him, he never makes any mistakes. He didn't have to figure out now what should be the best way. It was just the eternal thought of God spoken into existence, as it were. See, and whatever he thought is perfect. It'd be like if every thought you thought was perfect. You never had to unthink it. You never had to think it over. You never had to ponder it. You never had to try to discern. None of that. But everything you thought was perfect. See? That's what God is like. You know, some people think that way about themselves. Not only that, but they take the blame for their own thinking. When sometimes it's the devil's programming. They say, boy, I sure am awful. When it was the devil who programmed them, and they should have rejected it and said, that's not me. I don't take account for that. See? But anyway, so man is limited. Yes?
Another aspect being here, we see that, well, the scripture says in God there is not a shadow of a turning, and he's perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise and everything. So everything that he does is perfect. And when, like he said, those emotions, and then when people do certain things, they get these results. When they change, they get the other results. Not that God changed his mind, but because he had set these laws, said, if you do this, you get this. If you do this, you get this. It is as if God is changing his mind and bringing judgment now, where it's not that at all. It's people changed, mm-hmm. and God brought the judgment.
Exactly.
And when it was said, you know, the law was set, and so they meet the requirements, either bad or good, so the judgment happened, you know.
Exactly.
So God turns, you know, either way.
Exactly, exactly. When God first spoke to Israel, when they left Egypt, he said, I will bring you into a land. Then later, at Kadesh Barnea, he said, I will not bring you into a land. But then later he said, but I'll bring you in 40 years. So it's not God changing, it's them changing. And so God adapting. And this is very important for you to understand concerning the will of God. It's the same reasoning. Does God have a will for you, or does he not have a will for you? And whenever we think of something that's perfect and eternal, we think that when God first saw you, he wrote out your plan for your life that will only apply if you never sin. You know what I mean? That's what some people think. Because if they sin, they sin. They're 5 years old, and they rejected God. Now they can't. How can you ever get younger? How can you ever go back to that same point and make that decision over again? You can't. It's over. It's gone. You missed it. Now the rest of your life, you're out of the will of God. Boy, I'm glad we're not under that. Because when you realize that God has a perfect will for you at each point that you find yourself in, from today, you know, today, you can stand in the perfect will of God. If you make some mistakes today, you can start over tomorrow, and you can stand in the perfect will of God. Now, it's not that God's repenting. It's just that, you know, depending on the situation. If your heart is to be used of God, see, you just set your heart. And if you miss him in this area, then start that day over again, that next day. Start now, again. I start again today, Lord. And I know I missed it yesterday, but Lord, today, you have a perfect will for me. And so we constantly live in a realm of hope, constantly. And it's hope that saves your soul. So it's not God repenting. It's man messing things up. That's what it is. Let me give you another way. Another way in which it's not the same sense. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, and the men which journeyed with Paul, when God appeared to him on the Damascus road, stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. Whereas in Acts 22 and verse 9, and this is Paul relating it, see, chapter 9 it was Paul relating it, wasn't it? No, it's Luke writing about it. Luke writing about it. And in Acts 22 and verse 9, and they that were with me, Paul says, saw the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So in Acts 9, 7, it says they heard not, they did hear the voice. In Acts 22, 9, they didn't hear the voice. Now, brethren, we're stuck. Absolutely. Are we? Contradiction. Better burn your Bible. But it's not in the same sense. And we do the same thing in the English that's done in here in the Greek. It's not the same sense. And in the English, we could say that, and it would just mean a different sense. But there's even another key in the Greek, and that is the case of the preposition there and of the word to hear. The case of the, I guess it would be a participle, isn't it? Whatever. I'm not sure of the... But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, to hear, akouo, is in the genitive. And in Acts 22:9, akouo, the same Greek, is in the accusative. And in the genitive, it is expressing the idea of the sound that reaches the ear. They heard the voice. They heard the sound that reaches the ear. But in Acts 22:9, the accusative expresses the mental apprehension of what is heard. So in Acts 22:9, they didn't hear the voice. They did not hear what was said. So they heard a noise. They heard the rumble. Some thought it was an angel, you know, and so forth. But they did not understand what was said. You know, it's kind of like you're standing here and you tell somebody, "Did you hear that?" No, I didn't hear that. They didn't hear a thing. This other person heard something. But you could have another case where some guy yells and he yells and said, "Did you hear that?" He said, "Yeah, I heard that." "Well, what did he say?" "Oh no, I didn't hear that." Yeah, both senses in the same verse. I heard that, but I didn't hear that. I heard the noise, but I didn't hear what he said. So it's a different sense, not in the same sense. All right, we have another example. This is a good one that we go through in perspectives from the Gospels. In John chapter 1, verse 21, John the Baptist was confronted by a deputation of the Jews made up of priests and Levites. And they said, "Art thou Elias?" John said, "I am not Elijah." But then we look over Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." And also over in Matthew 17, it says, "And then the disciples understood that he spoke of them of John the Baptist," when he was talking about Elijah. So, Jesus said, "John is Elijah." John said, "I am not." Mm-hmm. So one of them was mixed up. Which one do you take? Let's take a vote. You take John and take Jesus, see? But you can't quite do that. It's a different sense. It's being meant in a different sense. Which immediately keys to you, or should key to you, that the term Elijah has a different sense to it. There's different ways you can take Elijah to mean. And to summarize it, or to harmonize it actually, in Luke 1:17, the angel told Zechariah that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then, in John chapter 3 and verse 30, we see that John decreased and Christ increased. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean John got shorter and shorter like they do when they get old? Or and Christ began to grow after the age of 30? You know, I knew a guy in college that grew 4 inches or 5 inches after he got to college. He was a runt all his way through high school. You know, and he was a good basketball player after he grew that extra 5 inches. And is that what it means? No. You know that's not what it means, obviously. It's referring to something else. Well, what is there an increase and a decrease of? It's a ministry. It's a ministry. There's a ministry that's being carried through that John decreased in and that Christ increased in. And then we see the harmonization of it that brings the two together into one. And by the way, this is what you should try to do if you all possibly can. A lot of times you can't if it's a sticky question. But many times, when you have two opposing scriptures, there's one that will harmonize them. That's one that will give the sense of both. It will bring them together. And a concept, of course, will bring them together. But sometimes the scripture will tie it in, especially if you're speaking of a doctrinal area. One comes to mind that I better tell you before we jump off of it, and I don't have it in my notes, and that is, that are you saved by works? Are you justified by your works, or are you justified by your faith? See? James says you're justified by works. Paul says you're justified by faith. Which one are you going to believe? Well, there's one verse, or there's one portion that harmonizes them. There's a number of them that do, but one that does is in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And there you have no works, unto works. There you have it. You're justified without works, and you're justified by works. Because you're created unto works. And if you don't go unto works, then you're not justified. So you've got a both right there. Anyway, so in Matthew 17, 11 and 12, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly is coming, and will restore all things." And he's speaking about himself. He's referring to a future time when Elijah is coming. "But I say unto you that Elijah has come already." So now he's put it in two different senses. Right then. "And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." So in that verse right there he says, John was Elijah and I am Elijah. John suffered, I shall suffer. John came to restore, I shall restore. But I shall fully restore all things. And so Elijah, by the way, and guess what? There's another Elijah coming. There's another Elijah coming. That's the man-child. The man-child will also be in the spirit and power of Elijah, restoring, bringing the hearts of the fathers back to the children and children of the fathers. So it's not the same sense. It's a different sense. group A says that God dwells in temples. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 6 and 12. 2 Chronicles 7, 6 and 12. And the priests waited on their offices, Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. And then the Lord spoke, and he appeared unto Solomon, and he said, For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Forever. My eyes and my heart. In other words, he will dwell in there. Not only seen from there, but also his will go forth from that house that Solomon was going to build for him. And then in Exodus 25 and verse 8, saying the same thing, Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And there are other scriptures that speak about how in the glory dwell between the cherubim. Now that's the seat. And so there's a whole host of scriptures here that point out that God dwells in a temple that man erected. But then we have, on the other hand, a scripture in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. Now Paul is preaching, and he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Well, that is a obvious contradiction against what is earlier said. But it's not in the same sense, is it? Not in the same sense. Well, let me ask you, first of all, what do you think is the proper sense? He does, he doesn't. He does, he doesn't. He does, he doesn't. You know what we mean? What's the proper sense? Somebody hasn't spoken yet, maybe. Yes.
One must understand the nature of God. He's a spirit who fills heaven and earth, and therefore, in the first instance, he's speaking not literally but figuratively of the fact that he would have a special concern towards those who pray to that place, realizing that God is everywhere, so he doesn't dwell in the temples made with hands.
Okay, good. Dispensational might be one way to determine it. Another way is just like you say, understanding the eternal nature of God. And just about every one of these that refer to God, one sense is eternal character. The other sense is in the terms of man. Anthropomorphisms. Understanding him. See, he dwells in a temple. That's so that man will pray to that place, recognizing that when he goes to that temple, what they do there is according to God. What comes out of there, the Urim and the Thummim, is of God. What the priests command them is of God. See, that's after the manner of men. My eyes and my heart will be there. And of course, his presence coming from the Shekinah off the mercy seat, see, that's his manifestation of God's nature, of himself. And yet, being a spirit that fills heaven and earth, how are you going to put him inside the temple? So, as far as dwelling in the temple made by man, one way you could kind of just sum it up is that he has chosen to manifest himself. To manifest himself to man through that medium. In the Holy of Holies. And also in the church. See, you say God dwells in Zion. That again is only in a certain sense. We are Zion and he dwells in us. But are we the only place that he dwells? See? So there again he has chosen to manifest himself through us. And therefore he dwells in us. Okay? But, on the other hand, and by the way, the physical temple and the spiritual temple, that's the one prefiguring the other. That's one whole sense. On the other hand, he does not dwell in temples made by hands. There is God, who is eternal, is not going to be forced by man anywhere to do anything. Cannot be forced. And he cannot be contained with a temporal structure of man's own making. So we see, therefore, his eternal character versus how he represents himself to man, how he manifests himself. Solomon himself, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, presents this same wisdom, realizing that though God that has chosen that place, yet realizing that he's the spirit that fills heaven and earth. And I'd like to read that to you. 1 Kings 8, 27 through 29. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and unto this supplication, O Lord my God. Do hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house. See, though God doesn't dwell there, yet he is still holding to the promise that God will dwell there. You see what I mean? Have respect unto this house, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. So it's the medium of manifestation. And so it is through us. God dwells in his... It says even the fullness of God dwells in the church, doesn't it? And the fullness of God dwells in Christ. But is that all? So as far as his eternal character, no, he will not be defined. He will not be contained. But as far as his manifestation, there we have his dwelling. There we have his fullness or less. Okay. And of course, the heart of God is seen in this, that ultimately he wants to dwell in his saints. He wants to dwell in us. That's the purpose. He wants to manifest himself. That's the purpose of that sense. Yes?
Also, we can see the fact that God dwelt in the temple, not in the bricks and the boards and stuff. You know, God doesn't really do anything with it. But he dwelt in the sense of what each and everything represented.
Exactly.
And what it was trying to get across to the people. That's where he was dwelling.
God exactly.
Was in the stones and space.
Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not a physical thing, because the flesh and the spirit have nothing in common. Remember when Uzzah touched the ark, God killed him. Why? Because he was in there and said, hey, you touched me. He was jealous for his name, that's why. See, and he violated something that was typified, the hand of man. See, God will never allow the hand of man to contain. You can't contain revival. You can't. It leaves as soon as you try to contain it. It dies. See, like Uzzah died. Okay, let me give you some reasons and possible explanations for the many apparent discrepancies in Scripture. Let me give you some reasons and some possible explanations for the many apparent discrepancies. And I'm sure my list is not exhaustive, but I have 22 points that point out how things can be seen as contradictions and yet not contradict. First of all, the original language is not tied down. It's not definite. You can't be sure. In the Hebrew, this is often. Many times, Hebrew scholars, will, you can line them all up and it's about 50-50. And there will be liberals and fundamentalists on either side as to what a verse means. And there are many verses in the Hebrew Old Testament where they say it's so ambiguous, it's one of the hardest ones to interpret in the Bible. You just don't know what it means. You just can't tell. It's just hard to be understood. Or in some cases, the Hebrew has even lost its meaning. For instance, in some of the titles of the Psalms. There are titles in the Psalms that have lost their meaning. We don't know what they mean. One of the things that really helped us so we don't know what they mean is that in the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew, you know what they did to those Hebrew words? They transliterated them. They didn't even translate them. They just brought them across. You know? And so we never got the meaning. Like it's to take baptizo in the Greek, to bring that across and call it baptism, does not tell you what it means. Because then we've coined a new word. What does it mean? Well, whatever that means. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's a rite of baptism. What does that tell us? Nothing. Now, any man can do what they want. Baptizo means to immerse. See? And if you were to bring that across into the English and translate it, you'd have a whole different concept in some minds. Or sometimes the meaning can even change in time. And this has happened. It happens in the English language. It happens in the Hebrew language. A word can change its meaning a little bit through time. Or even lose its definiteness and be used in a broader sense. And this has also happened. One example that still baffles Bible scholars, and me too, is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, where the Hebrew says something very definitely, but you have to kind of just say that, well, it must be an idiom. It must be meant a little bit differently. Or the terms have a different meaning to them or something. In Exodus 12, 29 and 30. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, And the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne under the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, there was not a house where there was not one dead can't be literal. It can't be. Because every house in all of Egypt could not possibly have a firstborn in each one of them. And so either the house, well, look at it, for instance. Not every parent has children. There might be some homes where the firstborn died, or there might be some homes where the firstborn has moved away and lived somewhere else. You see? And so it's impossible for every home. Look through Seattle and take a census and find out how many homes have firstborn in them. See? And if there are a lot of children, if you're not having just only one child in each family, there's going to be a certain percentage that will not have firstborn in them. So it can't be taken literally. So either it's a Hebraism, referring to a house as being the lineage of that house or something, or it's just a hyperbole. It's just a hyperbole, speaking of all of it around there. But it's something you can't really be literal with, and you can't be exactly positive on the exact meaning, because this word house does mean a dwelling and so forth. It's used that way other places, so we have kind of what we would think would be a contradiction, but there must be a way that it is meant, you see. There must be an impression that it is making. And that's kind of the way I take it, is that it's more of a hyperbole instead of the house. But the house, word house, may have changed its meaning, see, or it may be using it in another sense. That it hardly ever is used elsewhere in the history like this. Okay. So that's the first possible explanation, and then we'll go on to fix some more in the tweet.
And I use it to just rotate around.